Good morning. Woo, I'm a little louder than normal. Feels good. Don't turn that down. Just leave it right there. Anyway, what a beautiful leading of the worship. I'm so thankful for it. And obviously Bronte, as Jonathan prayed for, was supposed to be leading worship today. But just coming here and seeing this, just having the time that we have with God. You know, I hope that we never as a church take for granted the time of worship that we have, because it really is a time for us to open up to God and to give him the praise and the honor and the glory that he so deserves, and to commune with him. And it's not just a matter of singing songs or going through the repetitions or the motions, but it is hopefully an invitation to each one of us to come before him with praises and with thanksgiving and really give God the glory he deserves. Worship is so important, and for us to humble ourselves before him that we might enter into his word. And so let me just begin today by with a blessing to those of you who are here and those who are online. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that is really what we have been called to. We are at an exciting time of the year because we are getting ready to celebrate God's spring feast. And Stephanie talked about that, and how important those days are to us here at Rock Valley. But it is kind of unusual, right? I mean, when you think about it, why do we keep the feasts here? I don't know of another church in Murrieta that does this. There's a lot of churches in Murrieta and Temecula. I don't know of anybody else that's doing this. I think it's a reasonable question that we should ask ourselves, why would we even do it as Christians? But I think there's a bigger question that we need to be asking, and it is this: will we allow God to write his own narrative, to establish his own teachings, beliefs, and shared practices? I think that this is the bigger question that we ask, whether we're talking about this topic of feasts or we're talking about anything that we do in looking at God and listening to God. Will we let him tell his own story? I tell Izzy, it's like, will we give God a chance? I find it amazing, and I found this since the time that the Lord really called me to start entering into his word, that I was reading things in the Bible, and I'm like, no one told me that. I had gone to a Christian school all through my elementary years, into high school. I'd gone to church every Sunday. Even when we vacationed, we went to church in Sunday school. Like, it was, we were on it. And I started reading things in the Bible no one ever told me. And I was blown away by the fact that it was so different, in that the narrative that I had been taught in places where men were teaching me, in the places when I came to the Bible, I'm like, I kind of have a choice here. What am I going to do with this? And I think that if I can encourage you in one thing, it's to know there is a God who loves you, and that he gave us his word so that you would know his heart and his thoughts. And if I can encourage you to pursue him in coming to his word, in asking for his spirit and the wisdom to understand his word, I feel like I will have done what I need to do. Because as a shepherd, that's the best thing I can help you with, is to lead you to God, to come to him through Jesus Christ, to know the way, the truth, and the life, to know that no one comes to the Father except through him, and that we would enter into his presence, and that we would enter into a deeper relationship and engagement with him. And that's really it. And so as we go into this topic today, I want us just to think about the bigger topic, and that is this: has your walk, or you becoming a Christian, brought you into a walk and a relationship with Jesus Christ whereby you want to enter into the things that he teaches because he's teaching it? It's not just a matter of knowing what it says. It's knowing the author of the book. Jesus said to the Pharisees, that he said, you search the scripture daily because in them you think you have life, but you fail to come to me, the one who will give you life. So in our seeking, we seek his face. We seek his mind. We seek his heart. And that's really maybe the most awesome thing, is that we find ourselves alive on this earth, and God has told us in his word, I made all things, I made you, I knew you before you were, You were chosen before the foundation of the world that you might be holy and accepted in my beloved son, Jesus, that you might have a place and a standing and an identity in him. And because of that, what is our response? Do we embrace the identity that we have as a part of the family of God? So let's go here to Leviticus 23 verses, we're gonna look at 1-2 and verse 4. So here's part of the narrative. The Lord spoke to Moses, and every time you see the four capital letters there, that is the proper name of God. The Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, Yehovah, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. There's many ways people have said to pronunciate it, but you know that is his proper name. It's not Lord as a title, it is his name. And it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of Yehovah, the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So I think it's very interesting in the giving of this instruction, Leviticus 23, God makes it clear that he's speaking through Moses to the people, but he's saying, these are my things. So right there, I want us just to notice that there is ownership of the feasts. If we're thinking that they're Jewish feasts, or we're thinking that they're man-made feasts, or we're thinking something man came up with, God's basically saying no. He takes ownership for his own feasts and says, these are my feasts. And he said, command that these would be holy convocations, which are holy times of meeting, separate and sacred meetings where we would come together and they would be proclaimed at their appointed time. Now, if you go through Leviticus 23, which we're not going to take the time to do today, you're going to see that the feasts are revealed to be the Sabbath, which is every seventh day of the week. Then we find there's the Passover, which in the Hebrew calendar, you're gonna find that's in the first month on the 14th day, the days of unleavened bread. In the midst of there, on the morrow after the Sabbath, there is this offering of first fruits. Then you count from there 50 days, you come to Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, because you count 7 weeks to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. And then you go to the fall, you get the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then he adds on to that seven-day feast, the eighth day, which is also a holy convocation. So these feasts of the Lord are feasts that God came up with. They're his feasts. It comes from his heart and his mind. And the beautiful thing is all of them, when understood in the light of the new covenant and the grace of Jesus Christ, they all point exactly to Jesus. What our Father in heaven has done, is doing, and will yet do through his Son, our Savior, our King, our High Priest, our Mediator, the one who will return, the one who will bring an end to all rule, reign, authority, and power to deliver a kingdom to God the Father. And these feasts are a celebration of that plan. They are a celebration of the gospel. If it's not leading us to that, if it's not leading us to Jesus, we may be hitting the point in the letter, but we're missing the point in the spirit, which is where I would want us to be as a church. But let's just talk about these feasts, because sometimes people will say, you don't have to keep these feasts. And I will say, I think if we start talking about haves, have-tos, shoulds, shouldn'ts, these things, we kind of miss where relationship is. Relationship is a beautiful thing. When we enter into relationship, we realize we want to share part of our lives with somebody, whether it's as a friend at work or a friend in your neighborhood or a friend at church or your brother or your sister, your family. These relationships that we have of all different sizes, all different kinds, they come in, and what we do, we have shared experiences together. So I'll never forget the first time my brother said, hey, you want to go to a hockey game? Now, my brother's 16 years older than me. But I was like, okay, I'll go to a hockey game. Didn't really know it, never been to a hockey game. He takes me to see the Blackhawks in Chicago, and who is there? Wayne Gretzky, playing for the Edmonton Oilers. My first game was to see possibly the greatest hockey player that ever played the game. And Wayne Gretzky saw me because I went right to the glass. And I'm looking like, I'm just like a 9-year-old kid. I'm just like there watching. And my brother's like, that's Wayne Gretzky. He's like the best player. And so I'm watching him in the warm-ups. And he's looking at me, and he smiled at me a couple times. And as the players start to file off at the end of the warm-up, he's still on the ice. There are maybe three Oilers there. And he comes down the slot. If you don't know the slot, it's like as you head toward the net between the circles. And he picks up the puck on his stick, and he flips it up behind the net on the boards. So there's this little ledge that you have on the boards, and the puck starts rolling around. It starts coming toward me, and the puck, I'm watching this thing, and it stops right here. And my brother hits me on the shoulder and says, "David." And I look up, and Wayne Gretzky's standing right there. It's like, it was like, I'm a hockey fan for life. A shared experience. I was just like, wow, that was the coolest thing ever. And so it's experiences that you have, but I will always have a fond memory of that moment. I will always remember that my brother and I did that together, that it was something that we shared. It was part of life. Should I have gone to the game? Did I have to go to the game? I think when we're asking those questions, we've gotten to a weird place and we've made this a book of religion instead of relationship. Because we've made it something like, well, do I have to do this? Is this required of me? If God came up to you and said, would you come to my house tonight? Would you say yes? Linda's saying yes. She didn't even hesitate. If God gives you an invite to do something with him, are you in or out? That's how I feel too. So when God says, hey, these are my feasts, these are the times that I celebrate, they're basically anniversaries of the reality of what I'm doing. They're a time of remembrance. I think it takes on something important, just like between you and your spouse. You might have an anniversary or a birth date with your child, very important dates to you. Things become special because of relationship. If this is about religion and checking off a box, I almost say don't do it because you're missing the point. You really are. You're missing the point. In the spirit, this is so much deeper and so much better. But the question I ask here is, didn't Jesus' disciples stop keeping the feast after his death? I want you to notice here in Luke 23, verses 54 to 55, it says here that the day was the day of preparation. This is the day when Jesus died on the day of Passover. And the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So I think it's important because sometimes people will say, hey, the feast isn't even called a commandment in the New Testament, but actually it is called a commandment. And actually, when you read the narrative, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandments. So there wasn't anything in the teachings of Jesus with these women up until this point that said, hey, we don't do this anymore. In fact, what you find is that Jesus was observing throughout his life. But then, didn't Jesus' disciples stop keeping the feast of the Lord after Jesus' death and resurrection? Notice this, in Acts 2, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, it says that on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So again, another one of the feasts of the Lord. And where are his disciples to be found? Together in one accord in one place, the feast. And of course, this is the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Jesus told them to wait for power from on high. And he said, as you will recall in John 16, 7, it's to your advantage that I leave. He said, because if I go, I will pray the Father, and he will send another helper, another comforter, another, as it is, parakletos in the Greek, to come to you. The Holy Spirit makes the difference in our lives. And this was so important and so monumental because, as we know in Romans 8, this is how we become the children of God. It says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not Christ. But we have received not a spirit of fear to bondage, but we have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. That's how valuable this advantage is. Jesus gave us the right to be children of God, and here they are gathered on the day of Pentecost, receiving the promise, receiving the Holy Spirit and the power. Okay, well, I got this one just this week. Didn't Paul stop keeping the feast after he became a follower of Jesus? So we have some little videos that are going out that Izzy put together. Thank you, Izzy. and that go out online. And we had a question about this that came up this week. Didn't he stop keeping these feasts after he became a follower of Jesus? Notice what it says in Acts 18:20. When they asked him, that is Paul, to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, and I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed away from Ephesus. So Paul is saying, I know you want me to stay and keep preaching the word, but I got to go. I want to be keeping this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, not every feast that came up did Paul go back to Jerusalem. Notice in Acts 20, verse 6, it said, but we sailed away from the Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So here again, just the timing. They're out and about, they're preaching the word, and here they are celebrating the days of unleavened bread, and it's still a marker in their lives. But then notice, later in the same chapter, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. So Ephesus is on the short side of the feast days, right? Because he left Ephesus, said I'd come back. Now he's sailing past Ephesus here in Acts 20. Why? Because so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So what I really want you to notice is in the narrative that God inspired to be written, in more than one witness, we see the disciples of Jesus keeping the Sabbath, keeping Pentecost, having the days of unleavened bread. It was a part of their life. And in acknowledging the narrative, God inspired this to be written so that we would see that they still are. So didn't Paul teach people to stop celebrating the feasts? Some would say, well, he kept doing it because of him, but would he tell like the people who were Gentiles to do it, or people in Corinth? Look at here in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I particularly like this verse when it comes to talking about God's feasts, because it shows a frame of mind that as we study through the scriptures and we look in the New Testament for the clues, that it's about Christ. We celebrate because Christ is our Passover, right? We were told to celebrate the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day to remember the creation. When the word is revealed in John 1, we learn that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that everything that was made by the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We realize where this one comes from. We also see in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and in the celebration of the first fruits, he's the one that makes us pure. He makes us unleavened, as it says here, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed. But he says, notice, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. The feast is a celebration that you're unleavened. Do you think about that in the feast? Sometimes people want to put your mind on something else. You should be celebrating, I'm unleavened. I am free from sin. I have been made free from sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I celebrate. You'll find that Passover, and I noted it in the slide earlier, Passover is the 14th day, and then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, but sometimes it's called the Feast of Passover because it is the celebration of the reality of Passover. The death of Christ brings freedom and liberty, that we would no longer be under the dominion of sin. It's for redemption, it's for restoration, it's for deliverance, it's for bringing us back to God. And this celebration of this feast is a wonderful celebration of unleavened bread. And in the midst of it, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And then from there, we count to Pentecost, as we've discussed already, that Christ, who gave us the right to be children of God, prays the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit, and now we're his, we're Christ's. And then we celebrate at the end, Christ, in the Feast of Trumpets, that he is one who will be declared the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. that he will return. And we celebrate him in atonement as our high priest and mediator who reconciles and makes all things whole. And we celebrate in the Feast of Tabernacles that he gathers in and makes a judgment to separate the just from the unjust, to give life or to give death in judgment to those who resist him, and then ultimately to deliver a kingdom to the Father. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, as all things were put under him, so at that time he will deliver the kingdom to the Father when he's put an end to all rule and authority and power, and then he himself will be subject to the Father, that God our Father would be all in all. That's the whole plan. That's the good news, that all that we see going on in this earth and in our lives is part of a plan of God's creation. And the fact is, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, being created in him. And these feasts are reminders and celebrations of what we celebrate, of what we are thankful for, of what we rejoice in with our Father, because he has decided to do this work through his Son, and we're like, I'm on board with you. It's the message of the gospel. So when God is saying, these are my feasts, these are my holy convocations, you shall proclaim them, it's coming from an environment of, this is the thing I'm doing on this earth. They're celebrations. But they're not the reality. They're not the reality. They are the shadow of the reality. The reality is Christ. He is the reality. Now, weren't all the feasts fulfilled when Jesus said, it is finished? This is one that comes up a lot for me too, and died on the cross. I want you to notice this. On that same day that Jesus died on the cross, he said to his disciples at the beginning of the day, which is in the evening, he said in Luke 22, verses 15 to 16, Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The fulfillment of Christ as our Passover is still coming. The fullness of it hasn't happened yet. His work in what he did in giving his life is done, one time for all time. There's no more requirement or need for a sacrifice from Jesus. He gave endless life and the power of endless life to us who were mortal and who were worthy of death by our sin. He gave it to us that we might have everlasting life. And in his death, he gave us life that we could live with him forever. That's what he's wanting. The joy that was set before him on the cross was that you and me would enter into life. Just as God had commanded to put blood on the doorposts in the age of Egypt when Israel was in bondage, it was the blood that made the difference. It is the blood of Christ that makes the difference. It is his mercy, it is his grace, and our faith in that that makes it so. So part of the reality that we go to, and I go back to the big question, which is, do we allow God to write his own narrative? Do we let him teach us what his beliefs are? What the way to walk is? Do we engage with him as if he has right as God to tell us this is the way we're going to live? See, if we don't believe that, we will come up with different scenarios and we will ignore the narratives that are in the Bible because we're all coming from a place of bias. I want to know my biases better. Maybe some of you can help me. I do. I want to know my biases. Because ultimately, where I want to be is in a place with God where my heart is pure and my practice is as pure as it can be. And that will happen not by driving in the flesh, but by coming in the Spirit. Now notice this, we'll finish up here. Will the feast of the Lord be kept when Jesus' kingdom is on earth? And the answer is yes. Notice here in Zechariah 14, 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So you might remember the war. He comes to the earth, he and his saints with him, and there is war made. It's described as well in Revelation chapter 19, as well as Zechariah 14 and other places. But All those who are left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So I just want you to notice that this is part of the culture of God. These are his feasts. It's part of his ways, and they come up in the scriptures when you read the narrative. Now, when I asked you about would we allow God to teach us the narrative, there was a sermon I gave years ago, and I want to bring up just the title. It's called The Island Test. If you were on an island by yourself, and God shows up and says, I wrote everything you need to know about me, my practices, my ways, and how I would desire for you to live, here it is. What would you discover about these feasts or any doctrine? Is it consistent? When we go into God's word, he's looking for us to have a humility that is at conflict with our own personal biases and the biases of the world. Remember Jesus said, he said, in vain you worship me. Teaching is doctrine, the commandments of men. You're not teaching this. You're teaching what you want. You're going the way that you say. And that's no different for us. We have our biases. We have the things that we say we want it to be a different way, and we will make alterations to God's word. And so we're on a journey to say, I need to submit. And who did God say he would look to? He said, to whom will I look? But to him who is of a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Like, don't mess with it. Let me talk for me. So we shouldn't go into the Bible to look to try to explain it the way we see it. We should go into the Bible to listen to the way God says we should see it so that we have an understanding from him what he wants us to know and how he wants us to walk with him. You, my friends, have been called to have fellowship with God forever. The invitation has been given. His word has been given, and he is desiring that we would walk with him now, even on this earth. So, to the original question, why do we keep the feasts of the Lord? Why do we celebrate them here at Rock Valley? We do it first because we love the Lord. If it's his thing, I'm interested. I want to know and understand. It's because we value the things that he values. It's because he said to take the time to do it. We read that in Leviticus, and there's other places we can read that as well. Because we want to celebrate the things he celebrates, and because we want to share life with him. I think when we take this approach in our relationship with God, it takes on a new meaning. You know, it's interesting. Here we are on the seventh day Sabbath. We are here acknowledging what God said, right? Because the knowledge of the Sabbath comes from, this is where it comes from. It doesn't come by the senses. You can't use the scientific method to prove that this is a holy day or there's anything different about it. What makes this day different is you read about it in God's word, you believed that he made it holy, and now you remember it to keep it holy because he said so. You make it different. And it is a walk of faith that comes that says, I just want to be engaged in the relationship. And the commandments of the Lord are delightful, David says, throughout the Psalms, because when we realize that the commands are God sharing his heart with us, saying, this is the way we live, we want to embrace that. So we're coming into a kingdom culture that is of God. And as we saw, even in the kingdom to come, it will be celebrated and they will be remembered. And in fact, God said there in Zechariah, if you don't come celebrate with me, my feast, you're going to have a plague and I'm not going to send rain for you to have food. So it's important to God and he will even bring that about. But now here's a question that we have to ask. And that is, how do we celebrate the Feast of the Lord? I want you to turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And notice with me here in John chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. You might remember this story. It's when Jesus was at the well, the Samaritan woman came. He asked for water. And, you know, he said, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for the water. And so he tells her about her living situation at the time. And the woman then says in verse 19 to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, And you do say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So one group's saying it's this mountain. The Jews are saying, no, Jerusalem's the place you ought to worship. I want you to notice Jesus' answer to her. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So, for us here today, when we say, how do we celebrate the feast of the Lord? We should be thinking right from the beginning in spirit and in truth. Now, the reality is that when we come to learn God's word and we come to learn the narrative that God speaks about, he teaches a lot of things that maybe for us Christians here living in the United States of America never really thought about, contemplated, and maybe, frankly, we just don't understand it. And that's okay. This is part of the beauty of seeking out the Lord and seeking his face, is to understand the Lord. But it is very easy for us to focus on the letter and not focus on the spirit. It is so much more comfortable to focus on the tangible than that which is built on faith. Turn with me over to the book of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3. So one of the things that to enter into actually eat of the Passover, it had to be, was circumcised. No one that was not circumcised could eat of it. And I want you to notice in this book, and frankly, if you read through the writings of Paul in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and on we go, you will find this concept of physical circumcision coming up versus spiritual circumcision. But I want you to notice what he says here in Philippians chapter 3. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. What were they doing? Gentile believers were being told, you have to be physically circumcised to enter in, to be made righteous, to be made a Jew. You had to be physically circumcised. But notice what Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. It's a very different way of thinking. Who worship God in spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. Now, one of the interesting things that's happening is we read through the Old Testament, we read through the scriptures that are there. They're all written. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. And it also says that you know the scriptures, that all scripture, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, are God-breathed and are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we go into the word and we're like, what can I do now? And God is wanting us to see that all of this was written for our edification, for our building up, for making us complete. But what we also must see is what these things are in terms of the relationship, lest it become a matter of religion, holding on to the letter and the flesh as opposed to the faith and the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The feasts are a celebration of God's grace. It's about his work and the impact that it has on our lives, the impact that it will have on the whole world. And seeing that in faith, it revives us in a celebration. And this wholeheartedness to God is what comes out. So notice with me here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The law was given as a shadow. the reality is found in Christ. So when we go back and we look, like in Hebrews here, in chapter 7, it tells us of a completely different priesthood with a change in the way the ministration is done to something that is so superior that the law was written as a type of, where now it is being fulfilled in the Melchizedek ministry. The Levitical priesthood was a fleshly priesthood. And it says in both Hebrews 9 and 10, these sacrifices that were offered, they could never take away sin. But the sacrifice of Jesus can take away sin. His sacrifice is superior in every way. Now notice with me here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "Indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives." So basically, because Abraham was giving tithes, basically Levi was in the loins giving to this one, Melchizedek. Now notice, as it is saying here, verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Do you believe that? Because that's a very trying verse, isn't it? Because you're looking at something that is founded in the scripture, and God is saying it was a shadow of the good things to come. He's saying that the typology of the Levitical priesthood was to show an administration to the people of God. What came through Melchizedek, that priesthood was better and superior. And in fact, Abraham, before there was a Levitical priesthood, was already paying tithes to Melchizedek, who had neither father nor mother, no lineage, no genealogy. And the power of this ministry is so superior. So notice, he says in verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." Who were these things talking about? Jesus Christ, the one who came. So these things, no man officiated from that tribe. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." Why was Jesus' sacrifice enough for all of us and all who have ever lived to reconcile all things, both on earth and in heaven above? Because he was the one. He was the one. He was the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was the one who was with God and was God. He was the one in the form of God who thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he found himself in the form of a man as he became a bondservant for us. And even as in the form of a man, he humbled himself to the death of the cross. Nobody else can say that. Nobody else came from that place. Only one can make that claim. We celebrate in the feast the reality of a Melchizedek priesthood that was founded by the priest first becoming the offering. It was of his own blood. And after making his sacrifice, it says he entered into the holy place by his own blood to appear in the presence of God on behalf of all of us who believe. Do you know that Christ appears for you? Do you know that Christ's work is to love on you with the sacrifice that he made for you, that his blood of redemption, the blood of covering, the blood of restoration would be for us to have this peace? You and I find our peace in life because we accept what Jesus has done. We accept not only that he has washed us of our sins, but he has imputed righteousness to us. We think about coming to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we'll be celebrating here starting in about 8 days, that we come to this time looking at God our Father, looking at Jesus, looking at the sacrifices that have been made for us, looking at the love that would send us a Savior so superior, so perfect, so sinless to die for all of us who were in sin. And you and I come to celebrate that we're unleavened. And that celebration of the sacrifice of Jesus is to say, I accept that the blood is enough for me. I accept that his sacrifice is there to cleanse me. And I accept the trade that he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I accept that identity. I accept the purity. I accept the holiness that God has given to me. And what our faith in this is what makes the feast truly a feast. Because if we find ourselves still in a place of condemnation, if we find ourselves still in a place without the peace, then we must admit that we have not received of the sacrifice and that we still find ourselves in a state of condemnation. And we're judging our sin as greater than our Savior, and that our sin is too big for him to cover. Do you know that the innocent one became guilty to take your place so that you wouldn't have to die? When you think about Jesus and his being taken and betrayed, being falsely accused, being beaten, and everything that happened to him, do you think about the fact that all of that that he absorbed, and it said for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him, to lay our sins on him. When you think about what the Father and the Son were willing to do for you and me, the injustice would be to not accept that sacrifice, to not accept him taking our place by receiving all of the washing and receiving all the righteousness that he gave to us. We are literally denying the will of God and what God did in the sacrifice of his Son. And my encouragement to you as you come to celebrate the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread this season, that you would be thinking about what a glorious thing we have been given, how humbling and so awesome it is that God has given us life in his Son and righteousness. If you find yourself in a place of condemnation and you have a sin that has been committed by you that you're having trouble giving up, or maybe there's a sin that's been committed against you that you just can't seem to forgive, take the sin and say, Jesus, it's on you. Jesus wants the sins on him. The Father, as I said, it pleased him to bruise him because he was laying on Jesus the sin of us all. That's how he brought us back. So don't keep taking sin back, and don't keep letting sin have dominion in your life, and don't keep living in a place of guilt or of fear or of a low self-image because you don't want to accept the sacrifice. Accept the sacrifice. Believe. Now maybe you say, David, mentally I'm with you, but how do I believe? Here's how you believe. If faith is a mystery to you, I will try to make it as simple as possible. When God says this is the way it is, start acting like it's true. If you want to believe, act like it's true. Unbelief is acting like it's not true. His sacrifice isn't big enough for me. I can't forgive myself. I can't move on. I can't let go of this thing. Who said? Who told you that lie? Because the truth says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. True? True. Yes, it's true. And that's what gets us up in the morning to be about our Father's business, because we accept it to be true. If you aren't seeing yourself in a state of holiness before God, then we have to go back and remind ourselves of the gospel. And every year, God walks us through his feast to make sure we don't miss it. In fact, Passover is a feast that was so important to God that he said, if you happen to be traveling or you miss it, we're going to do it the second month for you travelers or the people that miss it. It was so significant. You might remember in the story of Hezekiah, they couldn't get everybody cleansed in time for month one, so they said, we're going to month two. That feast that they celebrated that was so glorious that they said, let's do it another seven. That was the second month. But God provided for that in his law because he didn't want us to miss it. The Passover is something that we have to have at the foundation of who we are as believers. And if we don't have the Passover at the foundation, then we're missing the beginning. Because without the death, where does the resurrection come in? Without the resurrection, where does the giving of the Spirit come in? Without him being dying, being raised from the dead, and ascending to heaven, where does the return of him come from? All of this begins there. And of course, you could even go back to the first feast that God commanded, which is the Sabbath. None of it happens if it wasn't all created. God has a brilliant, beautiful, glorious plan. The good news that is celebrated through these feasts. And we come to think of these feasts not in the letter, but in the spirit. Not in the Levitical priesthood, but in the Melchizedek priesthood. It's a better priesthood with better covenant promises and a better path for each one of us to everlasting life. That's what we're embarking on in these feasts and in this season. So I want you to meditate on that as you think about it. Sometimes I get questions about practices. Like, do you do a Seder? Do you do what do you do? And see, the beauty is that God gives us a lot of liberty in Christ. Because we want to say, well, what do? Start telling me your fleshly ordinances. We gravitate to things that are of the letter and of the flesh. It's like it's easier to believe and hang on to that than it is to hang on to what we're celebrating. But what I'd encourage you to do is think about what you're doing, worshiping in spirit and truth, and do that within God's word and let it happen. Because I can assure you that though we are celebrating these things, we are not going to be celebrating in the letter. There will be no physical Passover lamb killed. Our lamb, Jesus Christ, was already slain once for all time. We are going to focus on him slain from the foundation of the earth and him slain once for all time, never needing to be redone because his one was enough. Our emphasis and our focus will be on him and not on a physical lamb. We are not going to be going through the sacrifices that are prescribed in Numbers 28, that every day during the feast that there would be physical offerings. We're not doing that. I don't know about you, but I have no flight plans to Jerusalem, because the only way you could actually keep the feast and the letter is you would have to go back to Jerusalem. But the time would come, and I say the time of restitution has come, as it both declares in the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews, that the restitution has come into play. And as Jesus said, the time is coming when neither on this mountain to the Samaritan woman nor in Jerusalem would people go, because God is seeking such that will worship in spirit and truth. The ministry that God offers to us through Jesus is a spiritual ministry where we don't have confidence in the flesh and create a religion of the flesh, but we do it in the spirit. So I would ask you, when you think about how do I do this, that you would filter what you read in the law as a shadow of reality, that you would look at the reality, which is very well taught in the New Testament, to emphasize the reality, and that we would put our heart and mind and focus on the spiritual truth. So, why don't we celebrate other holidays here? I can't find it. I don't see it in the Bible when people say, hey, why don't you celebrate Christmas here and emphasize that, or celebrate Easter here and emphasize that? Because I don't see it here. But I don't see a Seder here either. I don't see commands for a lot of things that people want to tend to practice when they come to the joy of reading God's narrative, but then they want to slide over and start adding things that you can't find in the book. You can apply the island test to both sides. Both to, you could say, the worship of other gods and how those practices come into Christian religion, but also Jewish traditions and how they try to come into the Christian religion too. We have practices. Jesus said, take, eat. This is my body. There's a practice, and it's true. He says, he took of the cup, he blessed it and said, take, drink. This is my blood. But see, sometimes when you go, and I've, you know, gone through the process of with meals and looking at Seder, you find there's an egg there. You find there's a bone there. You find there's parsley. You find there's water with salt in it. And they will say, well, the bone is for the lamb, right? The egg is for rebirth. I never read that verse. I didn't read that one. Now, they will talk about the unleavened bread that is at that Seder meal and how it was about leaving in haste. Absolutely true. But you know where my issue comes with it for us, and what I would encourage you to do is when you take something that's true, like the body and the blood, the bread and the wine for Christ, and you mix it with parsley and water or an egg or things that aren't in the Bible, where people say, well, you're putting the parsley that is the flourishing of Israel, and then you dip it in the salt water because it became tears for them. Okay, I understand that you want to say that, but do you see what happens when you take a true thing and then you take a pretend thing and you try to put it as equal? You now know what it is to mix. I don't like mixing. I wish I knew where every bias of mixing I have is, because I'd like to get rid of it. Because I don't want to be relying on anything that's not of God. And I want to be walking in the Spirit and worshiping in spirit and truth. And I don't want to be doing things that are not part of the Melchizedek priesthood. So if I look at the Melchizedek priesthood, I look at the things, yes, you should be baptized in water. It clearly shows. You should receive of the Holy Spirit and have the laying on of hands. You should believe in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You should take of the body and blood of Jesus Christ through the bread and wine. Very clear instruction of practice. Why do we want to add? I judge no person. You and I have a wonderful liberty in Christ to add practices. I do not condemn anybody that does a Seder meal. All I can say is that as a pastor, I can't encourage you to go back to a fleshly ordinance when I know I need to keep you on a spiritual track. Because what ends up happening is you will emphasize the physical and then you lose the spiritual. And you say, David, you can have it both. Maybe. But I've been witness to being a person who's come to the law since the age of 15. That means I'm now 40 years into this. And as a pastor, I can tell you, people focused on ordinances and fleshly traditions generally will tend toward the flesh. And people that want to see it in the spirit will tend toward the Savior. My encouragement is, go for the Savior. We already have seen in the Word, in the Gospels, what happens when a people tends to the flesh and the Savior shows up and they think he's not the Savior. He's not the Messiah. He's not theirs. And that was what Paul was also teaching in this. Circumcision, he says, in Romans 2, is not outward. He said it's inward of the heart. Circumcision is of the heart. And being of him has a focus on the heart. Don't make the flesh your focus. Make the spirit, because our Father is spirit, and he is seeking such to worship him in spirit and truth. God willing, we'll talk more on this next Sabbath, but I ask you to consider the things that we've gone over today and the verses. There's plenty more we could talk about. Happy to answer any questions in regard to the feasts or just celebrations of them. I want to just offer up a prayer, though, before I finish. Father in heaven, Father, we talk about your word because we love you. You told us to teach the word, to preach the word in season and out, to convict, to exhort, to encourage, to comfort. And Father, I pray that your word would have that effect on everyone who is here, that you would help us to filter through our practices by using your word as the guide, that we would look to your word and that you would show us what you would have us to do. And even in all the physical ways and whatever family traditions and things that we have, help us to keep the focus on you and your son. Help us to not lose track of what's important and in the way that we teach and instruct. You called us to a more magnificent priesthood. And we thank you, Father, that you have raised Jesus to your right hand and that, Jesus, you are Melchizedek to us, that you are our high priest, our mediator, and our advocate. And we celebrate these feasts knowing, Lord Jesus, that we celebrate the things that you have done, that you have done out of obedience to your Father. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be the head of this church, that you would guide us by your Spirit here, that Father, you would lead us in every way with your heart and mind by your Spirit, that we would not go off on tangents and that we would not be lost in the teachings and the things of this world and all the false prophecies and all the false teachings that come about, but we would find a place of home in being in your word and obeying it, knowing that you promise that if we would abide in your word, that you would come and abide in us, that you, Jesus, and you, Holy Father, would make your home in us. That is what we want. Pour out your presence upon us. God, you know how much we need you in every way and at all times. All glory, praise, and honor are yours forevermore. Praise be to you, Holy Father. In Jesus' name, amen.